Well, in our last lesson in 1 Kings, we ended up by focusing on the meaning of the word wholehearted, lavav shalem, as used in chapter 15, verse 3. Now, there the scriptural complaint was that the newest king over Judah, Avyam, was just like his predecessor and father, Rehavam, that's Rehoboam, in that he was not wholehearted towards Yehovah God. And this was unlike King David, who was wholehearted towards God. Now, we spent some time with this because it doesn't take much reading on the resume of King David's life before we see this damning list of some of the worst possible sins a human can commit against another human being: sexual immorality and murder. So how is it that despite these grievous trespasses and the consequential divine punishments promised to him, that David is seen by the Lord as wholehearted towards him? And the answer seems to be that God's definition of wholehearted revolves around the lack of idolatry in one's heart and actions. That David did things that even in our day and our age might earn him the death sentence, these were things that were violations of commandments that regarded human-to-human interaction. Idolatry, on the other hand, is a direct human-to-God interaction. And the implication is that idolatry is sort of the Old Testament name for the so-called unforgivable sin that in the New Testament is called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to review it all today that we discussed in the last lesson in this regard, but suffice it to say that whilst Christianity has struggled mightily with defining blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, so did the ancient Hebrews struggle with defining idolatry. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done it so much and then turned around and expressed shock when they were accused of it by God's prophets. It must be, however, that even if we can't fully define it, we know that in some way this particular sin is so serious as to cause the Lord to doom the idolater who was crossed over some divinely defined line in the sand to eternal death. So we're going to approach this matter of idolatry from a little other angle this evening. In modern church speak, idolatry is usually said to mean anything that a believer puts ahead of God in importance. And then countless sermons are usually spoken centered on our wallets and on our income, while with the suggestion that we have made our money or our job, perhaps, that idolatrous God. And while I can see in some respects the good intent of this kind of a suggestion and its application, it really is mostly hyperbole and allegory. And it really doesn't match very much with the biblical definition and examples we are given of idolatry. So while it sounds satisfying, such a dubious definition, I think, leads us away from the actual spiritual truth and reality of it. It's my contention that atheism is idolatry, because we think of ourselves or humanity as supreme. We are essentially our own God. And I don't see this as allegory, but rather as reality. Yet, atheism is unheard of in the Bible, because there is no known record anywhere of a culture who didn't believe in gods and in the spirit world. It's only since the European Enlightenment of the 1700s that this new idea gained traction, that there are no such things as gods or a spirit world. And throughout the Bible, idolatry was visibly and tangibly expressed as the overt worshiping of idols and images, and particularly those idols and images of named gods and goddesses who were obviously not the God of Israel. Idolatry is not accidental. Such outward expressions must necessarily begin with a conscious decision of the human mind and soul to redefine just who God is. So, to reject in part or in whole what the Torah and all the Holy Scriptures say that He is. In other words, if the Scriptures say that God is one, Echad, and that there are no other gods, and that God is not human-like, He's not animal-like, then to worship an idol or another god, or to make an image of a golden calf or of a bull or any other creature, is to declare that God is either wrong or He's not telling us the truth. Or perhaps another option is a belief that the Holy Scriptures are incorrect in their pronouncements of God's inherent attributes. Generally speaking, in modern Judeo-Christian societies, even modern Western secular societies, we don't see people making, buying, worshiping little idols or false gods. I've never witnessed a Christian, I've never witnessed a Jew, or even an enlightened secular person have a shrine to a false god or a shelf full of idols and images of false gods to whom they burn incense or pray to as superior beings, although I am aware that such things do indeed exist. That seems to be a relic of the ancient past, or it belongs to some voodoo culture and some of the oriental religions of the Far East. So does that mean that idolatry is actually a thing of the past within Judeo-Christianity, and therefore likely none of us could ever be tempted to commit it anyway? In my opinion, idolatry is alive and well among Christians and Jews. It's only that we outwardly express it differently in modern times than the way we usually see it in the cultures of the Bible. And since the source of idolatry is formed by a determination in our minds and in our souls to redefine God, then whenever we pick and choose those characteristics and purposes of Yehovah that are attractive to us, and we reject others of His attributes and His purposes, that is a form of idolatry, as surely as if we set up an Asherah and prayed to it. And it happens today for the same reason it happened for the ancient Israelites. We do this to have a God who serves us better, and to have a God that helps us fit in better with our local community. So we worship a God of our own making. We worship the one we want rather than the one that is. When we worship whoever it is that we worship, what else is it that we worship in our minds and our hearts other than the characteristics that we attribute to that being? The attributes of a God define that God for us. Therefore, I can't assign to the God of the Bible the attributes of Allah and then expect the God of the Bible to see my worship as being directed towards Him, or as acceptable to Him, or even as pertaining to Him. It is the scripturally declared attributes of God that makes Him who He is. Intentionally dismiss some of His attributes, or add some that just aren't there, and you no longer have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have some other God. Truly a false God. It doesn't matter at this point what we might think to call Him. So, for instance, if we think in our worship that God's greatest purpose in his relationship with his people is to fulfill all of our human dreams and goals. That is idolatry, because that's not how the Bible describes him. If we think in our worship that God has become our good buddy instead of our creator and our king and our redeemer, that is idolatry for the same reason. If we imagine God as merely a superhuman instead of an entirely separate and unique being that is far above and unlike any other being, that's idolatry. If we make God to be only vengeful, judgmental, wrathful, that's idolatry, because we refuse to acknowledge his other attributes. If we make God to be only love and mercy, that is idolatry for the same reason. If we make God to be only a God of war, only a God of peace, that's idolatry. See, when taken as a body of work, we see in King David's many psalms his balanced and insightful understanding of Jehovah, and that is all of his attributes that I just mentioned and more. David tells us that God is severe, but he's also kind. God will destroy, and he will save. God will forgive whom he will forgive, and he will not forgive whom he will not. God will punish, God will reward. God will curse, God will bless. God is the creator of all things. He is not the substance of all things. And most importantly, God is one, not many. And he is all of these attributes at the same time. And most importantly, the ancients expressed their erroneous understanding of the ways God's worked by picking and choosing characteristics and attributes, and then they would assign a certain characteristic to one God and a different attribute to another, you know, like a God who creates, another who's a God of war, another who's a God of peace, another who's a special goddess of fertility, a specialized God of the harvest, lots of gods. We do no differently when we embrace the characteristics of the Lord that suits us as individuals. And then we define him in that way, and at the same time we deny or we reject all of his other characteristics because that's just not desirable to us. Therefore, the scriptural message is this: be wholehearted towards God. Be seen by God then, as he saw David. Or be half-hearted towards God, and be seen by God as he saw Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Abiram, and the many others who followed them. Let's reread 1 Kings chapter 15, starting at verse 6. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 418. Open your Bibles to page 418 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. First Kings, Let me try this again. First Kings 15, it's page 388. All right, and we're going to start at verse 6. There was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam as long as he lived. Other activities of Abiram and all his accomplishments are recorded in the annals of the kings of Judah. But there was war between Abiram and Jeroboam. Abiram slept with his ancestors. They buried him in the city of David. And then Asa, his son, became king in his place. Now it was in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, that Asa began his reign over Judah. He ruled 41 years in Jerusalem. And his grandmother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Absalom. Asa did what was right from the perspective of Adonai, as David his ancestor had done. He rid the land of cult prostitutes and removed all the idols his ancestors had made. He also deposed Maacah from her position as queen mother, because she had made a disgusting image as an Asherah. Asa cut down this image of hers and he burned it in the Wadi Kidron, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Esau was wholehearted with Adonai throughout all of his life, and he brought into the house of Adonai all the articles his father had consecrated, also the things he had himself consecrated, silver, gold, and utensils. There was war between Esau and Baasha, king of Israel, as long as they both lived. Baasha attacked Judah, and he fortified Ramah to prevent anyone's leaving or entering the territory of Esau, king of Judah. Then Esau took all the silver and gold left among the treasures of the house of Adonai and among the treasures of the royal palace and entrusted them to his servants. King Esau sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tav-Rimmon, the son of Hezion, king of Aram, who lived in Damasek, with this message. There is a covenant between me and you, which existed already between my father and your father. Here, I am sending you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will leave me alone. Ben-Hadad did as King Esau asked. He sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, attacking Eon, Dan, Avel, Bet-Macha, all of Kinrot, and the land of Naphtali. And as soon as Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and stayed in Tirzah. King Esau then issued a proclamation requiring every man in Judah, with no exception, to come and carry off the stones and timber Baasha had used to fortify Ramah. And with them, King Esau fortified Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now, the other activities of Esau and all of his power and all of his accomplishments in the cities he fortified are recorded in the annals of the kings of Judah. But in his old age, he suffered from a disease in his legs. Esau slept with his ancestors and was buried with his ancestors in the city of David, his ancestor. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, became king in his place. Now, it was in the second year of Esau, king of Judah, that Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began his reign over Israel. He ruled Israel for 2 years. He did what was evil in Adonai's perspective, following the example of his father and the sin through which he had made Israel sin. Baasha, the son of Achiah, from the descendants of Yisachar, conspired against him. And Baasha attacked at Gibton, which belonged to the Philistines. For at the time, Nadab and all Israel were besieging Gibton. It was in the third year of Esau, king of Judah, that Baasha killed Nadab and became king in his place. As soon as he had become king, he killed off the entire house of Jeroboam, destroying every living soul, leaving not a survivor. This was in keeping with what Adonai had said through his servant Achiah from Shiloh. It was the punishment for the sins Jeroboam had committed and through which he had made Israel sin, thereby angering Adonai, the God of Israel. Other activities of Nadab and all of his accomplishments are recorded in the annals of the king of Israel. There was war between Esau and Baasha, king of Israel, as long as they both lived. It was in the third year of Esau, king of Judah, that Baasha, the son of Achiah, began his reign over Israel and Tirzah. His rule lasted 24 years. He did what was wrong from Adonai's perspective, following the example of Jeroboam and committing the sin through which he had made Israel sin. The war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam was eventually then taken up by Rehoboam's son, Avyam. And the rabbis say that even during Rehoboam's lifetime as king, it was his son, Avyam, who at times led the war effort of Judah. Now, of course, we're not to understand that there was one long, continuous battle over these years, but rather that there was a state of hostility between those two kingdoms that on occasion broke out into open warfare. Then we're told Avyam died, and he was buried in the city of David. And Avyam reigned for only 3 years, which means he must have died at a relatively young age. Now, verse 9 begins with the story of Esau, Avyam's son, who became king of Judah upon Avyam's death. He would become regarded as one of the more righteous kings of the Davidic dynasty. Now, notice again how the reigns of the kings of the two kingdoms of Judah and of Israel are synchronized by the passages that explain that Esau became the king of Judah at the same time that King Jeroboam had attained his 20th year of rulership over Israel, the northern part of the land. Esau ruled for a long time, about 41 years, and did what was right in the Lord's eyes. In fact, what he did that was right is favorably compared to his forefather David, and this is in reference to him working to eliminate idolatry from God's kingdom. Well, verse 12 says that King Asa rid the land of Judah of Kadesh, and he removed the Gilulim, the idols, that his fathers, meaning Aviam, Rehoboam, and Solomon, had established. Now, the Kadesh are often translated into English as cult prostitutes or male prostitutes or sometimes sodomites. But in reality, the word Kadesh literally means those who are set apart for a holy purpose. It is from the same root word as Kadosh, that means holy. But in this context, it's referring to some kind of immoral sexual behavior that was attached to the Jerusalem temple. And apparently, it was actually desired and sanctioned by the priesthood as a good thing. Exactly what it was can only be speculated upon. Most scholars and historians believe it was temple sanctioned prostitution done for the sake of raising money for the temple treasury and the whole operation. And by the way, that was a rather standard pagan practice in that era. Now, as you sit cringing about that a little bit, don't think this sort of mindset has completely passed away. Today we see sanctioned gambling done at churches in order to raise money for ministry. We see Halloween pumpkin sales at churches complete with salespeople in full witches' costumes done for the purpose of raising money for the church. The Hebrews felt that they were not doing evil in God's eyes any more than these people that are doing these things at churches feel they're doing evil in God's eyes. Matter of fact, the Hebrews frequently seemed to find a way to rationalize wrong behavior as long as they did it in God's name or for what they deemed as a pious purpose. I'm sorry to say that Christianity has not learned from all this. And at times, it's adopted that same attitude. You know, it has to be the irony of ironies that institutional Christianity long ago decided it simply must avoid all things Jewish, or we would be committing a sin called Judaizing. However, at the same time, it was deemed fine and dandy to adopt blatantly pagan worship practices and observances, attach some Christian meaning to it, and then fight to the death to hang on to them and declare anybody that doesn't go along with it as heretics. The Puritans who fled across the Atlantic to the New World did so primarily because they sought to escape religious persecution because they refused to observe those standard practices and observances, choosing instead to follow the teachings and observances ordained in the Bible. Now, King Asa was so zealous to do what was right before the Lord, he even deposed his own grandmother, Maacah, from her position as Gevrah, queen mother. That had to have been a very politically risky move, one that probably wasn't popular either inside or outside of the royal court. The stated reason for her removal was that she was the patron of the fertility goddess Ashtoreth. And so she had erected an Asherah in her honor. Asa had this disgusting thing cut down, burned up in the Kidron Valley that ran along one side of the city of David. Now, Grandma couldn't have been happy about this. But Asa's goal was to please God, not his family. However, Asa didn't do everything right. Verse 14 explains that he wrongly left the bamot in place. These bamot, high places, are to be understood not as places of worship to the pagan gods, but actually as places of worship to the God of Israel. What was wrong in allowing them to remain? Because there was supposed to be one authorized place of worship and sacrifice, Solomon's temple. That's why. There was but one place that God said he'd put his holy name. That's in Jerusalem. But people thought it the height of personal piousness if they were to spend their own money to build their own high place, complete with an altar, and then their family would worship and sacrifice privately, usually hiring a priest. Again, these Hebrews did not think they were doing something wrong in God's eyes, but that's what happens when we either stop reading God's word or we stop taking it seriously and taking it for what it says and kind of do our own personal religion that seems to validate, I don't know, whatever it is we want to do. We think if we call our activity a ministry, or we say that the Lord gave us permission to do it, or that, you know what, that might be a sin for you, it's not for me. We can do what the Bible says not to do, and then somehow it's all right. In fact, we tend to feel pretty good about it sometimes. That's often the case with believers today. That was often the case with biblical Hebrews in times past. At the end of verse 14, we are reunited with the words that we all ought to strive to hear someday when we face the Lord as we enter eternity. He, she was wholehearted with the Lord. In other words, the hurdle to jump over into a state of God-declared righteousness was not perfection of behavior. Rather, it was the avoidance of idolatry as evidence of faithfulness to Yehovah, and Esau showed himself faithful in that regard. And as a further demonstration of his loyalty to the God of Israel, Esau brought the spoils of war that his father Aviram had won, as well as all the treasures that Esau had accumulated, and he dedicated them to the temple. But now we see another side of Esau emerge. The next several verses explain that Esau, king of Judah, warred with Baasha, king of Israel. And a little later, we're going to get a brief account of how Baasha replaced Jeroboam's dynasty as king of the northern tribes. But for the moment, his kingship is just stated as a historical fact. I want to take a moment to set up a bit of a historical timeline for you in this regard. Now, most of this information I'm giving you is recorded in 2 Chronicles 13, 14, and 15. After a tremendous victory over Jeroboam, by Abiam, the kingdom of Judah had this extended period of relative peace. It lasted for about a decade. And as it is for any national leader, war, where the foreign enemy gets all of his attention because the primary issue for him is national survival. However, in peacetime, it's domestic issues that can be addressed. So it was during this 10-year lull in hostilities with Israel that Esau set about uprooting pagan idols and Asherah and building up his fortresses and his defenses and upgrading his army. And at the end of this peaceful 10-year period, the Cushite ruler from northern Africa named Zerah invaded Judah with this overwhelming army. But Esau cried out to the Lord, and he placed his faith in God for deliverance, and Zerah was defeated. And after this battle, Esau renewed his campaign to rid Judah of idol worship, and he reconsecrated the altar outside of the temple, and he held this great festival of thanksgiving to give the Lord credit and glory for everything that had happened. But in the 16th year of Esau's reign, the latest king of Israel, Baasha, decided to invade Judah. And he quickly gained control over the strategic city of Ramah in the territory of Benjamin. It was only a couple of hours from Jerusalem and Esau's palace. Now, it's clear that Baasha's intent was to isolate Judah from any communication or traffic to the north. At the same time, he could control then his own people from journeying south to the temple in Jerusalem to worship and sacrifice under the supervision of the Levites. Now, with Baasha almost on his doorstep, Asa panicked. So in verse 18, the king of Judah decided to purchase an ally to help him against Baasha in Israel. Only a few years earlier now, Asa had dedicated his father's and his own gold and silver to the temple treasury. But now, Asa uses the temple like a bank, and he plunders it. He sends the precious metals to the pagan Ben-Hadad, king of Damascus, Syria, as a bribe. It is indeed sad that the great God-given victory over the Cushite king Zerah failed to persuade Asa to once again follow the same pattern under similar circumstances by seeking the Lord for deliverance. Instead, he would try the way of the flesh that most rulers of that day would have taken. The idea was that Asa figured that the only way that Baasha could ultimately overrun Judah was with Ben-Hadad's help. And apparently there was a treaty in place between Israel and Damascus. So Asa didn't necessarily ask Ben-Hadad to attack his ally Israel. He just asked them not to help Baasha exploit his advantage in order to capture Judah. But nonetheless, Ben-Hadad did attack a handful of cities in the northern part of Israel, and this had the effect of forcing Baasha to then withdraw his troops from Ramah in order to reinforce his defenses against Ben-Hadad. He retreated to Tirzah, which was his capital city, never again tried to attack Judah. Well, verse 22 explains that as quickly as Baasha's men left Ramah, Asa required every able-bodied man in Judah, without exception, to report to the city of Ramah. And that was for the purpose of helping to carry off all of the cut stones and usable building materials that Baasha had left behind. Asa used those materials to fortify his own strategic defensive positions at the cities of Geva and Mizpah. Now, this is the end of Asa's story, except to say that in his old age, he was stricken with a debilitating disease in his feet. The sages say it was gout. Now, 2 Chronicles 16 says he was stricken in the 39th year of his reign. Not long afterward, he died. He was buried with other members of David's household in the city of David, and then he was succeeded by his son, Jehoshaphat. Now, using the standard way of synchronizing reigns, used by the editors of the Book of Kings, verse 25, now backtracks to fill in some blanks and explains that Asa was in only his second year as king of Judah when Nadav began to rule over Israel, taking over from his father Jeroboam. But he ruled only 2 years. He was as sinful and full of idolatry as was his father. Now remember that according to biblical regnal, in other words, the reign of kings, chronology, saying that he ruled 2 years in no way means that he was on the throne for 730 days, two times 365. It merely means he was king for at least parts of 2 calendar years. And it could have amounted to as little as a few days. Probably it was closer to a few months for him. But now we find out how Baasha came to be king of Israel. Baasha was not a member of Jeroboam's dynasty. Rather, he was from an insignificant northern tribe called Issachar. It happened that Nadav was leading his troops in a battle against the Philistines at a place called Gibton. Gibton was a Levitical city up in Dan's territory. But Dan had long ago abandoned the territory, moved north, right near to the modern border of Lebanon, so that the Philistines then would occupy the city that he abandoned. Fulfilling the prophecy as spoken by Ahijah of Shiloh, that the house of Jeroboam would be entirely terminated because of King Jeroboam's idolatry, Baasha conspired to treacherously murder Jeroboam's son Nadab at Gibeon, and once accomplished, he set about to kill every male family member that remained from Jeroboam's line so that the formal royal line would have nobody left to seek revenge. Now, it must be made clear that the final few words of this chapter want everyone to know that while Baasha wasn't innocent, he was essentially carrying out God's will and killing all of Jeroboam's family. Over and over in the Bible, we will see this theme of the Lord using evil men to bring about punishment over his own people. What we don't see is the Lord turning good men into bad men and then using them for that purpose. Let's move on to chapter 16. Chapter 16, 1 Kings, chapter 16, page 390, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. The word of Adonai came to Yehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha. I raised you up out of the dust and made you a prince over my people Israel, but you have lived in the same way as Jeroboam. You've caused my people Israel to sin, so that their sinning has made me angry. Therefore, I will sweep away Baasha and his house completely. I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nevat. If someone from the line of Baasha dies in the city, the dogs will eat him. If he dies in the countryside, the vultures will eat him. Other activities of Baasha, his accomplishments and his power, are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. Baasha slept with his ancestors, and Elah, his son, became king in his place. Through the prophet Yehu, the son of Hanani, the word of Adonai was proclaimed against Baasha and his house, both because he did so much evil from Adonai's perspective, angering him with his actions and becoming like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed Nadav. It was in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, that Elah, the son of Baasha, began his reign over all Israel in Tirzah, and he ruled for 2 years. His servant Zimri, commander of half of his chariots, plotted against him. And then finally, one time when Elah was in Tirzah, drinking himself senseless in the house of Arzah, administrator of the palace in Tirzah, Zimri entered and struck him down and killed him. This was in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. Zimri then took Elah's place as king. And at the beginning of his reign, as soon as he took over the throne, he killed off the entire house of Baasha. He left not a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Then Zimri eliminated all the house of Baasha in keeping with the word of Adonai spoken against Baasha through Yehu the prophet. This word had been spoken because of all of Baasha's sins and the sins of Elah his son, which they committed and with which they made Israel sin, thereby angering Adonai, the God of Israel, with their worthless idols. Other activities of Elah and all of his accomplishments are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. It was in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, that Zimri ruled for 7 days in Tirzah. Now, at that time, the army was besieging Gibeon, which belonged to the Philistines. The troops in their camp heard it said that Zimri had plotted and killed the king, whereupon that same day there in the camp, all Israel made Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel. Omri and all Israel with him withdrew from Gibeon and besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city had been captured, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and he burned down the royal palace over him so that he died. This came about because of the sins he committed in doing what was evil from Adonai's perspective and living as Jeroboam had lived and in sinning by making Israel sin. Other activities of Zimri and his conspiracy are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. Now at this point, the people of Israel divided into two factions. Half of the people went after Tivni, the son of Ginath, to make him king. The other half followed Omri. But the faction supporting Omri won out over that of Tivni, the son of Ginat. So Tivni died, and Omri became king. It was in the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, that Omri began his reign over Israel. He ruled for 12 years, 6 of them in Tirzah. He bought Mount Shomron, Mount Samaria, from Shemer for 132 pounds of silver. And on the mountain, he built a city, which he named Shomron after Shemer, who had owned the mountain. Now, Omri did what was evil from Adonai's perspective, outdoing all of his predecessors in wickedness. For he lived entirely in the manner of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, committing the sins with which he made Israel sin, thereby angering Adonai the God of Israel with their worthless idols. Other activities of Omri and the power he demonstrated are recorded in the annals of the kings of Israel. Then Omri slept with his ancestors, and he was buried in Shomron, and Ahav his son became king in his place. It was in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, that Ahab, the son of Omri, began his rule over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, ruled 22 years over Israel in Shomron. Ahab, the son of Omri, did what was evil from Adonai's perspective, outdoing all his predecessors in wickedness. But then, as if it had been a trifling thing for him to commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took as his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ekbal, king of the Sidonim, the Sidonites. And he went in and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Shomron. Ahab also set up the Asherah. Indeed, Ahab did more to anger Adonai, the God of Israel, than all the kings of Israel preceding him. It was during this time, his time, that Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Avraham, and erected its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Zguv. This was in keeping with the word of Adonai spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, Baasha, I think we could fairly say, was a complete failure as a king. And so the Lord set about to punish him for his wickedness. God sent the prophet Yehu, who was the son of another prophet named Hanani, to bring the bad news to Baasha. The very same curse that the Lord laid upon Jeroboam would now happen to Baasha. And we will see that this same prophet Yehu, who criticized Baasha, would also criticize the new king of the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat. Now in verse 2, the Lord, through his prophet Yehu, tells Baasha that rather than realize that it was wholly impossible for a man who was not of aristocratic blood and who came from such common stock of a small tribe like Issachar to rise up and become a king over so formidable a people as the 10 northern tribes, it could not have happened unless the Lord God made it happen. And so rather than Baasha understanding that he was only an instrument to bring about God's wrathful prophecy on the house of Jeroboam, and instead of responding by drawing near to God, by serving him, Baasha became the most idolatrous and evil king over Israel to that point in history. Thus the Lord says he will completely wipe out Baasha's line, just as Baasha completely wiped out Jeroboam's line. See how that works? So there will now be no dynasty of Baasha. And I think it might be a good time to remark about something you may have already been puzzling about. It seems there was something very strange in the nature and character of the kings of Israel, in that they were consciously well aware of God overthrowing the previous kings due to their perverse worship of golden calves and of other gods and of other idols, because each successive new king had a direct hand in ending the reign of the previous regime. It was made clear to them directly by God's prophets in advance that the reason the Lord was allowing them to even commit murder of the sitting king was in order to bring about prophetic fulfillment of God's judgment on that evil king for his idolatry. And what did these new kings do? They responded by worshiping the same false gods, golden calves, and Asherah that the kings they had just deposed were worshiping. It's utterly irrational. It's crazy. But it has that same aura of determined self-destruction that the true master of all of these evil kings, Satan, seems to have for himself. You know, Satan knows that his ultimate destiny is destruction in the lake of fire. He knows he is going to lose this ages-long battle with God. Why doesn't he repent? Why doesn't he accept the forgiveness that Messiah offers and end this suicidal war he can't win? I mean, we could ask that question of each of these successive generations of Israel's kings, and we could ask it of some of our present world's worst homicidal despots. Perhaps we could ask it of some of our closest family members and dearest friends. Who do they think can defeat God? Do they think they can? Why do they think that they may be the first ones to do evil in God's eyes and escape punishment for it? It can only be a spiritual blindness that has deprived one and all of their senses. Why do we, as God's followers, of all people, think that we can disobey him and suffer no consequences? Why do we think that for us, our sins, our trespasses will arouse little more than a grandfatherly wink and a chuckle from God Almighty? Why do we think we can forsake God's laws and commandments, forsake his festivals and his ordained observances, and then replace them with observances and doctrines of our own creation? And that he will not only bless us for it, he'll give us wonderful congratulations. Why do we think we can disagree with or overturn his prophetic decree that Israel will once again be his chosen people and precious treasure, be restored, be returned to their own land that he promised them, and that anyone who tries to harm his people will themselves be harmed? It's because of that same kind of irrational spiritual blindness that infected this long list of Israel's wicked kings. And the source of that irrational blindness is also the same as theirs was, the evil one.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them, merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.